Well, dear brethren, it's a delight to be with you on this occasion. And, one of the things about having a panel, which is very interesting, is the fact that you can get a variety of expressions that you don't necessarily get when one person speaks. So I happen to like panels very, very much. Panels and studies are very, very much similar to me in format, and I'm delighted, too, that there'll be an opportunity near the end of this hour for those of you who are seated in the audience to participate by either asking questions of them or myself as well, or make a comment that you feel that is appropriate. So we trust that this will be a blessing. Just one other comment. This is not rehearsed at all. We prepared an outline, and I have no idea which way it's going to go, but I'm quite confident that when the brethren selected those who would serve in your program, you knew that a blessing would come forth from their meditations. And so I'm fully confident that such will be the case. I spoke with one of the panelists who spoke to me and shared something with me that he had discovered in this particular study. And I said, well, that's good. If you want to bring that up, you can certainly bring that, because anything that you can do to enhance our preparation and our appreciation of this would be a huge blessing. With that introduction, I am going to begin by reading from Scripture for you. And we're going to read Luke chapter 9, verses 17 through 23. Luke chapter 9, verses 17 through 23, just to give you the overall context upon which our theme Scripture is based. The theme Scripture obviously is in verse 23, but here is what it says. Beginning of verse 17, and they did eat, and were all filled, and they were taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was praying alone, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answered, saying, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And coming now to verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I think that's really the thrust of what the brethren in Aguam had in mind for us to focus upon, that those requirements that are articulated in Scripture. But before we get to that, we are going to consider the verses that preceded it and lead up to them. And I've asked the brethren to spend a little time, each of them, to share what they have gleaned in their studies. And so we're going to pose some questions, and we will give each of the brethren an opportunity to spend a little time and indicate how that appeals to them on that particular verse. And so the first question that we're asking is, why might Jesus have withdrawn from the multitude for prayer with only his disciples nearby? That's the first question we're going to address. And I'm going to call upon Brother Bob Reckie if he will share with us his meditations.
Thank you, Brother Homer. This is an interesting group of scriptures. You know, this episode of feeding 5,000, and that was 5,000 men, so they say it could have been as much as 10,000, including the women also. But nevertheless, it was a tremendous miracle. And I really think the reason was, you know, this was the year of popularity for the Lord. And he had performed other miracles before this, in fact, even raising the dead. But this lesson, I think, was really for the disciples, or the apostles, we might call them, because that's what he referred to them as. It was to grab their attention, and because he had some important words to speak to them. Now, this is recorded in three Gospels, but this is only the Luke account is only the only Gospel that asks these questions and so forth after this miracle. So the disciples or the apostles have got their attention. You know, when you have 10,000 people and you're trying to feed them bread, they don't know where it's coming from. They don't know if someone's got a big load someplace on a wagon or so, but the disciples were keenly aware that this bread was appearing along with the fishes. So I think the thing is, we're talking about timing. It was an important timing here. As I say, it was his year of popularity. Homer, let me know when my time is up, please. What happens is, he says, when he asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter answers. And Peter, but if you read the scripture in the Matthew account of Matthew 16, 17, the Lord says to Peter, "You didn't believe, this didn't come out of your mind. This was the words of the Holy Spirit coming from you." So it was a case where it was the Holy Spirit was motivating and driving the disciples. And so he says, "Tell no one." Tell no one what? Not about the miracle, but the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. It wasn't time for the persecution to start. It was the Holy Spirit gave him that understanding that it was that he was the Messiah here that was long waited for. But Jesus had work to do, and he needed to have time to do it, so don't tell anyone. He said, to follow here, he said, "I'm going to have to suffer." He said, I'm going to have to suffer at the hands of the leaders of Israel. And I'm going to have to die. And I'm going to be resurrected after this time, in 3 days. So here he's kind of giving the glimpse of what was to follow for the rest of his life here on the earth. So he said, these are important points. He said, "Follow me, deny yourself." He says, "Take up your cross. If you lose your life, you're going to save your life," which sounded kind of funny. "But if you save your life, you're going to lose it." And of course, he was talking of the opportunity to be part of the heavenly kingdom.
So I'm going to give you about another 30 seconds to
wrap
up.
He said, there are some standing here that are going to they're going to see the kingdom. And I think that's speaking of they're going to be begotten by the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Jesus. And so that would be the case. But what's happening here is 8 days are coming by, and in 8 days they're going to be Peter is going to be asked to go up into the mount with our Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration. So I'll stop right there.
Thank you very much, Brother Jerry. Anything you'd like to add?
Thank you. For those of you who don't have the questions in front of you, just let me reread the question. It is, why might Jesus have withdrawn from the multitude for prayer with only his disciples nearby? And I underline the word might. Why might? Because it doesn't tell us in the Luke account. It goes from verse 17, they did eat and gathered to fragments, and the next verse says, it came to pass they went up into the mountain and Jesus was praying with his disciples alone. So why might Jesus have? So we're kind of, you know, just trying to use some common sense here. My answer to that question really goes to John's account, because in the Luke account, it doesn't give us the crowd's reaction. But if you go to John 6 and you read a couple verses there, John 6 and verses 14 and 15, John tells us this. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So John gives us this further understanding that...
Look, I'm a very terrible chairman because I always try to give everybody the amount of time and cover everything. So I'm going to give you 30 seconds as well.
Okay, very good. And so Herod had already beheaded John the Baptist for the political risk that that he was posing. And so now Jesus understood that I too am posing a political risk if I allow this to happen, if I allow them to proclaim me king and take me by force to make me king. And so he had to withdraw from that situation because his time had not yet come.
Thank you. And Brother David.
Well, I was a little surprised when I looked at this passage is that actually there is a big break between verse 17 and the experience of verse 18. In verse 17, you have the feeding of the 5,000. But if you compare that to Mark and Matthew, because Luke doesn't tell you what happened after that, but in Mark and Matthew, you find that there was considerable time and experience after that. And then they went on to the feeding of 4,000 sometime later, and then more experiences after that. You find this in Mark, the 6th chapter, verse 43, there's the end of the feeding of the 5,000, and then not until Mark 8:27 do you get to this experience where Jesus takes the disciples aside. In this experience, Mark 8:27 tells us where it was. It says, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying, so I think that this experience is removed maybe by as much as 6 months from the experience that, you know, introduces in Luke 9:17. So I think it's not as though the crowds were there and, you know, he stepped aside. I think he's traveling on a subsequent experience from town to town. And while he's in his journey, he stops by the side and he prepares his disciples. Time's going by. Now, when Brother Jerry read in John the 6th chapter, that happened one Passover before the time when Jesus is going to die. If we're as much as 6 months after that, you're getting near the time when Jesus has to prepare his disciples for his death. And I think that may be what precipitated this discussion. He's concerned. He's got to start getting them ready. And it's not something he hasn't said before. He wouldn't say again. But he's really focused on it now at this time. And I think that was the motivation.
Thank you very much, Brother David and Brevin. And I would just simply add that I would concur with what has been said. And actually going back to the narrative that he did not want them to follow him for the wrong reason, simply for bread and fish. And then, of course, he withdrew himself, as always, to have communion with the Heavenly Father because he had additional testings to prepare himself. But we're going to give Brother Jerry's his full allotment of time this time, because we're going to go to another question. And the question next is, why do you think Jesus inquired who people thought he was, and what did Peter's response indicate? Why do you think he asked that, and what did Peter's response indicate? Brother Jerry.
Yeah, I think that the central focus of the passage we're reading is really on the identity of the Messiah and also his fate. I think the entire 9th chapter of Luke is preparing us for that. Earlier on, we see that Herod had made some similar comments, and he had said, you know, the people thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist, he might be Elijah, he might be one of the other prophets. Jesus had sent out his disciples at the beginning of chapter 9, and they had come back. Then we are told about Herod's kind of questioning Jesus' identity. Then we have the feeding of the 5,000. And then we have Jesus asking his disciples, well, who do you think that I am? Getting to the identity of Messiah. And so, in part, I think that the feeding of the 5,000 is an answer to who Jesus is. It doesn't specifically say it. I say that because in Isaiah 25 and 6 and verses 6 through 9, Isaiah 25 and verses 6 through 9, I'm going to read it quickly. It reads, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, he will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, he will save us, this is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad in his salvation. So Isaiah is prophesying about a kingdom feast where death is swallowed up in victory and the Lord wipes away all tears, and they're waiting, and they say, this is our Lord and we've waited for his salvation. So this miraculous feeding is a fulfillment of this Old Testament promise of God's feeding his people. And so I think in a part, this answers the question, Herod's question, who do people say that I am? I am the one sent of God that will feed his people with the gospel message and also through his sacrifice that will be the salvation for all people.
We have about another 30 seconds. Time goes quickly.
Okay, very good. So I think Peter's response indicates, I think, the highest level of Jewish thought at the time of who Jesus was. He understood he was the Christ, but I think he understood he was the Christ more in the lines of what their understanding was of the Davidic king. He would come as a political, military leader, and he would free the people from the yoke of bondage and lead them into this, you know, blessed kingdom arrangement. He had a good idea, but he didn't have the full idea yet of who the Messiah was. And I think who the Messiah was will be taken up in some of the following questions.
Thank you very much, Brother David.
Well, you know, if you get the timing of these experiences, and it's not easy to get the timing because all four Gospels don't narrate everything. But when we went through the Gospel of Luke in our home ecclesia, I marked that between, you know, after the feeding of 5,000, there were another 6 months involved. But Brother Jerry has gone back to John, the sixth chapter, and I'd like to pick up a thought there. After the feeding of the 5,000 directly, John 6, verse 68, says, Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, because Jesus had said, will you also go away? Because he gave the people a hard saying, and many of the disciples left. He says, you're going to go away as well? And Peter said, well, where would we go? You only have the words of eternal life. And then in verse 69, it says, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I can't be sure that Matthew has not recorded this out of, you know, sometimes he topically puts things together that didn't happen on this occasion. But if Matthew means, I mean John, excuse me, Matthew sometimes is out of sequence. John usually is not. So if we take that John is recording this correctly in sequence, that means that 6 months before Jesus took them by the side and asked them, who do people say that I am? Peter had already affirmed his opinion. So I think Jesus, in light of his approaching death in a few months, is trying to reemphasize to them their faith in who he is and make sure that they understand he has acknowledged what they think. That is, after he's dead. Well, they think, I wonder if he really was or wasn't. No, it's very clear on multiple occasions. He asked them, they affirmed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus agreed and accepted and said, in this case, you know, the Father has revealed that to you. So I think these are important predicates for the coming distresses that are really going to try their faith.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Anything to add?
No, I don't.
Okay, thank you. And I would simply say that, you know, Peter's response in particular, I think, should be seen in light of the fact that subsequently that he had zeal to speak who he was and to affirm this. But subsequently, despite the fact that he had subsequent fears and denial, that that would always come back to his mind. That, and I'm reminded of even when after his resurrection, the message was, go tell Peter. So that would be a comfort to him. Okay. Our next question has to do with verses 21 and 22, Luke 9, 21, 22. And I'm going to ask Brother David to share some thoughts as to why might the Lord have given the counsel found in Luke 9, 21 and 22.
Well, verse 20 is different than I would have supposed, because Jesus said, verse 21, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Now, I might have thought he would say, when you have a moment, to those that are deeply involved, acknowledge to them that I am the Christ, something like that. But he says, don't tell anybody. Now, the very fact that this is 3 years into the third year of his ministry, I should say, maybe after 3 years, and he's now addressing this issue pointedly, suggests that at the beginning of his ministry, he did not. If for 3 years he had impressed upon the disciples, you know, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I think at this point, if he'd asked them, they would have said, what do you mean, Jesus? You know, we've talked about this before. You know, you've impressed this on us. I think this tells us that Jesus very humbly, very meekly, had not insisted to them who he was. Now, by the force of his personality, I think he could have persuaded them and there would be no problem. But he doesn't want that to be by the force of his personality. He wants it to be from the evident things they have seen, witnessed, and heard. Do you remember on one occasion when the Pharisees sent somebody to arrest Jesus and they came back without him? And they said, well, why are you empty-handed? And they said, oh, no man spake like this man spake. That was the background to that expression. That's what Jesus wanted. He wanted their faith to be based on what they saw, witnessed, and heard of the words of life and the principles of godliness. And so it is time now, though, for them to make sure, him to make sure, they really put it all together properly. I think, according to John chapter 6, this is not the first time they addressed it, but he wants to make sure it's deep and it's impenetrable. And I do appreciate Brother Homer's thought about Peter in particular. I hadn't crossed my mind, but I think this is a very good point. But I think that's why he's buckling down on this issue at this point. And why doesn't he want them to tell other people? Because that's not the nature of his ministry. You know, there's a prophecy in Isaiah that says he will not cry aloud in the streets. You know, like a preacher on the street might, you know, repent or else, you know. And he wasn't that disposition. He could have, and he could have been very persuasive. He could have stood before Pilate and been very persuasive. He could have been released from the condemnation. He could have been that persuasive. But he says, no, that's not the way we're operating. We're operating through the words of life and through the testimony of what you see that God is doing.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Anything to add?
Well, I guess I'm under the impression that the Luke account was in the first year of our Lord's ministry. And I know that differs from the John account, but I believe it was at the point where it was the popularity. Our Lord had a lot of things to do between now and his death, and so he didn't want the people to understand that he was the Messiah yet. And so he was trying to impress on the 12 that he truly was the Messiah, and it was the Holy Spirit that spoke through Peter and told him that he was the Messiah, because he had many things to suffer, and it's at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and I have to be slain. And so they found out that Jesus was going to die. He didn't tell the people that. He told the disciples.
Thank you, Brother Jerry.
Yeah, again, I would just add a little bit to the conversation in that Jesus wasn't telling Peter, look, you're wrong and saying that I'm the Messiah. But Jesus' messiahship was really going to be based upon his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And those things were all extremely important to his messiahship and the kingdom message. And he did not want this information to get out in front of that, that he was the Messiah, because what would they be thinking of the Messiah? They wouldn't have been thinking of that. They'd be thinking in other terms. And even though you really couldn't, you know, dictate what people thought, you wanted to try to at least kind of keep it down a bit so that when the actual truth came out of who the Messiah was, it wouldn't be so much clouded by all this other information and expectation that they would have had if they would have been allowed to talk about it without the proper information about who the Messiah was and why he was the Messiah and what he had to do to accomplish his messiahship.
Thank you very much, brethren. And maybe possibly another thought that comes to mind is that, he did not want them to expect him to establish a kingdom based upon some of the miraculous miracles that he had performed, when, according as has been pointed out, to God's plan, he needed to suffer as well as die. Also, they did not know anything at that point about the concept of two salvations because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. And it's interesting, even after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, they were not spirit begotten, and they had this discussion. They said, we trusted in he who had been restoring Israel. So they did not recognize the full scope of what God's plan entailed. And it was not until after the day of Pentecost and they had spiritual enlightenment that they were able to put these things into proper focus. Okay. Number five. Next question. And this goes to Brother Bob. How would you define self-denial in the life of a believer? Give examples of some practices which we might observe. What does self-denial mean to you?
Well, I really think what it means is the Lord has to be number one. He has to be first before everything else. We must reduce our love for the things that are around us, not give them up as far as the good things, but the Lord has to be primary in our life. You know, Luke would go on in the 14th chapter and say, if any man come after me, and the word hate comes in here, and it really means love less. So if any man come to me and love less his father and his mother and his wife and his children and the brethren and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So if you didn't live a life of loving less of the things around you, you could not be Christ's disciples. So it was necessary to make a change. You know, the Apostle Paul talked to us in 1 Corinthians 15 that this corruption must put on incorruption. Pardon me. This incorruption, the other way around. This incorruption must put on corruption. No, I was right the first time. Yeah. So incorruption. We must put on incorruption. And it's speaking of those who are baptized into Christ. We have to put on Christ. And that's what Colossians 3 says. So it's a matter of conforming our life to the pattern of Jesus. And the more we do that, the more proper it is. And it's a struggle, but it's only for a lifetime. And it's a matter of transforming this body the aims, the ambitions of this human life into that of serving and following our Heavenly Father and His Son, to be more Christ-like.
Thank you very much. And Brother Jerry, anything to add?
We're all real familiar with, you know, this terminology and these thoughts. I'd like to just try to put it in a little bit of a context. In Luke 9, why does it bring out in verses 7 through 9? It talks about, you know, Herod heard that it was all that was done by Jesus. He was perplexed. Some said it was, you know, John the Baptist and so forth. And then it says in verse 9, and Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. So in that context, when Jesus talks about self-denial, part of that is you're going to need to deny your right to defend yourself by ones such as Herod, your actual physical right to defend your life. That is going to be part of your self-denial, and I think in the context, we can see that. And then all the other things that come with it, the daily self-denials, you know, that we have, obviously are a little bit different than that, but I think that's part of it as well.
Thank you very much. And Brother David.
You know, Song of Solomon talks about the bride class, and in one place it says, mine own vineyard I have I not kept. And I think that this is referring to the fact that the church, when they begin a life of devotion and sacrifice, they don't look so much to their own natural interests. They yield those to other things. The rich young ruler went away, and Jesus was very sad that he did. But he went away because he couldn't yield up the natural things of this life. When the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, was persuaded that on the road to Damascus that Jesus was Christ and that he had to go another way, he immediately changed his entire life. This person who was educated, thoughtful, had position, he was ready to give it all up. There was no hesitation. And he started another course of life, and his motto was, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. And he just expended himself and his life and his interest thereafter, denying natural things that he might have pursued. I know our time is brief, but I'd just like to mention briefly, you know, when you look back over history, some of the most faithful of the Lord's people, you know, I think of the seven messengers. One of those was Peter Waldo. He was a rich merchant. When he realized the life should, the direction he should take, he talked to his wife. He says, we've got land, we've got money. Which one do you want? You know, I'll take the rest and dispose of it in the Lord's service. And, you know, he spent himself and his finances and his riches and his potential to minister to the Lord's poor. They even had a band they called the Lord's Poor that went out and ministered and served. We think about Brother Russell, who could have been a very wealthy person, instead put his wealth and stopped his business interest and put it into the truth. And, you know, he didn't even so much as have a house to mow the lawn. He just pursued the truth fervently with his whole heart. We think about other people like Luther, who said, I don't care in the city of Worms where there's a devil in every steeple. I'm going there because it's my duty. We usually don't come up to such radical things like that, but those are examples for us to think in the small issues of life. What is it that we can avoid and deny self in the interest of spiritual things?
Thank you, Brother David and other brethren. And, you know, it's interesting that I guess part of, I don't want to use the word ritual, but I think many of us start our day reading the devotions, the manna text. In fact, that we had it as part of the convention. We read the manna text for today. And, you know, sometimes some nuggets in a very succinct form are addressed in some of the manna texts. Many years ago, we were traveling with Brother Carl to visit isolated brethren. I remember we met this sister up in Canada. And, you know, she didn't have any of the volumes. She didn't have any of the books. All she had was her manna, but she lived by those things. And I vivid in my mind making that visitation. I'd like to suggest very succinctly the idea of putting others first, you know, self last, of course. Of course, you put God first. But the manna for July 30th encapsulates, I think, a good way of looking at this. And I'll just read it. And this is what it says. Take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, Canticles 2:15. And it continues, many deal slackly with themselves in respect to little violations of their consecration vows, saying, what's the use of such carefulness and so different a life from the world in general? Ah, there is great use in it, for victories in little things prepare for greater things and make them possible. And on the contrary, surrender to the will of the flesh in the little things means sure defeat in the warfare as a whole. We who have become new creatures reckonedly in Christ know that we are to be tested if our testings have not already commenced, and should realize that only as we practice self-denials in the little things of life and mortify, deaden the natural cravings of our flesh in respect of food, clothing, conduct, etc., will we become strong spiritually and able to overcome. So I like the way the pastor put that in, and it's certainly something for us to continue to keep in the forefront of our minds. Number six, what are some implications of taking up our cross daily, and how might that differ from self-denial? I'll repeat it. What are some implications of our taking up our cross daily, and how might that differ from self-denial? Brother Jerry.
I think the self-denial aspect is something that's done internally. You know, we look at our brethren, and we can't tell, you know, by looking at someone. So how have they denied themselves today in order to do God's will? You know, what have they sacrificed in order, you know, so that God's will could be done? We can't really see that. It's something that's internal. But with a cross bearing, why did Jesus use that particular metaphor? He hadn't yet died on the cross, and yet he used it because they were very familiar with this crucifixion, and it was a very, very public event. The criminal, the condemned criminal, was required to carry the cross member of the cross in a very public and humiliated manner, and while he was carrying it, it gave added time for those around him to heap more abuse on him. And this was something that he had to do to participate in his own death. He was asked, or actually made to, you know, voluntarily participate in his own death in a very public and humiliating fashion. And so it's an apt metaphor. Cross-bearing for us are the things that we do that are public, and they are oftentimes humiliating. So you can think of some examples. Amongst people you might talk to, whether it's family members, whether you're working at a fair, whatever you're doing, as you share the gospel, are you humiliated? Are you doing something publicly for Jesus or for the gospel's sake? You could consider that something of a cross-bearing experience because it's something public, something others can see. It's not just something that's internal. And when Jesus adds the thought to take up your cross daily, well, now he's saying, look, I know you're not going to be executed today or next week. I know this is a lifelong experience. You're going to go through a life of experience as a consecrated individual, where you're going to be asked to publicly participate in your own death and humiliation as you serve the gospel.
Thank you very much, Brother David.
Well, as Brother Jerry has said, our cross-bearing is somewhat more open than our self-denial. And our cross-bearing is the active things that we pursue that actually involve our service to the Heavenly Father, which sometimes would be publicly visible, whereas our self-denial would be more private and more internal. You know, I've heard, you know, we all know how active Brother Russell was, and he was in the limelight. His picture was even in the public, so he was very active, and that's his public service. But I heard once from Brother Boston Albuquerque, that from his wife, and his wife's parents would have gone back to Brother Russell's day, that, you know, he used to carry some peanuts in his pocket so that he could resist having them. I thought, oh my goodness, how about that? A little example of self-denial. Somebody found out about. But just a little practice of resisting the things of the flesh and kind of growing in self-discipline. Now, if all of us were masters at self-discipline, which is what self-denial can give us, it would be wonderful. It would keep us from falling into temptation, into sin, and into difficulties that could be very dangerous. So self-denial has great rewards.
Thank you very much. And Brother Bob, anything to add?
Well, you know, the Romans took crucifixion very strongly. They used to line the roads with crucified individuals and let the birds pick their flesh and everything else. And also what happened is that, as Brother Jerry said, you know, when you take up your cross, it's the cross piece, and they would parade them down the most busy street of the town and having the ridicule of all the people. But I think cross-bearing is the commitment that says, once I start, I know what the results are, and the results are hanging on the cross, so to speak, or dying on the cross. And so it's a commitment that is not taken lightly, but it's a lifetime experience, that knowing what awaits you by picking up your cross.
Thank you very much. I think that was well expressed. I'm not going to add to that. I think it's been very well expressed. And we're going to go on to our final question for the panel. And one of the nice things about this, trying to keep them on task, is it gives you more time to ask questions. And I trust that you have thought of things that you wish to ask. And if not, I guess we'll ask each other. But we want to give you that privilege as well. So our next question that we would ask at this point in time is, how did or do believers follow Jesus in the past and during the present? And I raise that question because, you know, we seem to have sometimes a nostalgia for those that we knew when we were growing up in the truth. And we sort of go back and say, oh, yes, I remember that brother and so forth and so on. But, you know, it's as long as the bride is still here, there is work to be done. There are examples to note and there are things to do. So in answering this, and of course, we're going to call Brother David, first of all, to speak. Talk about, how do you follow Jesus? How do you heard about it? What do you see in front of you today? Brother David.
Well, of course, Jesus had the sterling character. And that's the way that we should at first follow him, is by copying the character that he displayed. That's interesting in preparation for this study. There's one passage where Jesus that we read was so disappointed in a request made of him. It says he sighed deeply. And, you know, I think when Jesus was here, he did all he could to exemplify what was right, good, holy, and true. And when he found rebuff to that sometimes, it was a disappointment. Well, we don't want to disappoint him. We want him to know that we care for what he did, we're thankful for what he went through, and we can show that by reflecting in our character, in our demeanor, in our spirit, in our kindness to others, in our devotion to service, the kind of spirit that he showed. Now, sometimes brethren can get off from that. Sometimes, you remember what Jesus said? Verily, they might persecute you, even thinking they do God service. Well, I've never known a brother to kill another brother, you know, but I have known brethren to speak in ways that are unchristian to other brethren, thinking they do God service. This is not the spirit that Christ exemplified, and we should always think about the spirit of the example that he set forward first. Now, sometimes in our Christian life, we can divide it into this three-legged stool. We've used it before, others have as well. Our service, our study, and our character. And all three are parts of the Christian life. We must have an act of service in some way. If we're to be servants of our Heavenly Father, we should serve our brethren. We should study to know the truth. we won't all have the same interest in the same areas of study or the fine points of detail. That's not a requirement. Some enjoy it, some don't, but you should have your faith grounded in the principles of truth. And our character should be such that people will know that person is a Christian. They shouldn't have to wonder. Our testimony should be transparent to them. When we look at the testimony of things in the New Testament where people were commended for their conduct, one person I think of is Barnabas. He was called the son of consolation, and he was described to be a good man. He's the one that when the apostles and other disciples were leery of Paul, Barnabas went and found him and brought him into the company of others and encouraged them to receive him. Barnabas was that kind of good person. Let's always try to show that kind of spirit of Barnabas. Peter was very prompt and eager. And aside for one temptation, I would say unafraid. And let's always try to be prompt as much as possible in our spirit of service. John was very loving, thoughtful, and understanding. He is the one that when Peter saw this man on the shore, John is the one that said, "That's the Lord." And then Peter was the impetuous one that jumped into the ship, into the water. So we should be loving, thoughtful, attentive, and perceptive like John. We should try to copy Jesus as much as possible.
Thank you very much, Brother Bob.
Well, Luke went on to record a scripture for us in Luke 9:61. And it says, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee." And I think that's what David's been talking about, is our commitment of following him. But then it goes on and says, "But let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto the man, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." And I think this is a good lesson that we can commit, we can begin, we can start, so to speak, plowing the field and getting ready for the results of our work. But if we look back, you know, we've got a plow in front of us, and we're pushing that plow, and before we know it, the plow is going to the left or to the right, and it's not plowing the field. And that's the important thing, is we got to watch the furrows that we plow.
Thank you. And Brother Jerry.
Well, Jesus gave us, he gave us these three things in Luke. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But that's it. He doesn't, you know, go on to write, a big book about it and say, well, here's what you need to do on a daily basis and you'll be successful. Like some other of our Christian friends do. If you do these things, then you will have an entry into heaven. The scriptures leave it open for our own interpretation of what we need to do to be a faithful follower of Christ. We all answer the same questions at baptism, and after that, we try to fulfill that in the best way that we can. So as many brethren are in this room, that's how many ways and testimonies we'd have of how you follow Christ. And we wouldn't say, well, this one's better, or this one's worse, or this one's wrong, or this one's right. We all follow our consciences to the best of our ability to follow Christ based upon knowledge of the Scripture, based upon our fellowship with our brethren and discussions that we have, and but most of all, based upon our own individual conscience. Based upon our understanding of how we should follow Christ, and then doing that to the best of our ability.
Thank you very much. And I would say also, I would agree that our Lord was the model for us. It's rather interesting because, you know, we all see things in a different way. For example, you know, our Lord ate with publicans and sinners. And in our own minds, some of us might say, well, no, I cannot be involved with anyone in any degree who is not of my immediate fellowship. I don't think that's what we would want to do. we need to have the epistle of Christ written in our hearts so that it can be observable to others. We sometimes see there are a lot of things out there. There are moral uplift programs, and I think, again, each of us should discuss or decide for ourselves to what degree can I spend the time doing that. Some will say, no, I can't do that at all. Some will say, well, I'll participate. And I think the point that Brother Jerry was just making is there is a distinct difference in terms of how we perceive, because our heads are all, I use the expression, we all put on differently. Some are screwed on this way. Some are held together with scotch tape or whatever it is. We view things differently. So we have to give that liberty. I would say also, but serving the Lord is critical, and there are a variety of activities. And the point is that your service activities do not have to be the same as mine. In fact, the body is very diverse. The talents, abilities of those who are going to make up the body of Christ are going to be very dissimilar. And in point, in fact, the world of mankind is very distinct also. And I'm always mindful, and we're going to open up for questions in a minute. I'm always mindful of the fact that, you know, we sometimes talk about our efforts with others in distant lands. And I think about the scripture that's found in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and talks about the body of Christ, and talks about every tongue and tribe and kindred nation. And I don't know, for example, that my experiences would, especially if I'm faithful, equip me to be a blessing in particular to somebody who might live in a distant part of the world that I have no knowledge about whatsoever. But because it's the Heavenly Father who sets the members of the body in place as it pleases Him, we can be sure that if we do with our might what our hands find to do wherever we are, it's because He has permitted that. We have talked quite a bit, and we trust that part of what we have said, hopefully much of it, has been a blessing. But we want to extend the rest of the time for questions or comments from those of you who have been listening attentively. So who would like to say something? And if you have something to say, I will repeat it so that everybody can hear it, because they want to record it. Any comments or questions?
Oh. Yes, I enjoyed the remark. I enjoyed the comment. You know, when the question came of why our Lord commissioned those who may perform a miracle not to go and tell others, I was just talking to Brother David during the interview, and we were talking about the 490 years from 454 BC to AD 37, and how those 490 years were in preparation for Messiah to help prepare Israel. And especially now when our Lord was here, the time factor, the time feature of when this change of age from the Jewish age to the gospel age was at hand. And our Lord was commissioned to lay His life down and to go forward with this process of sacrifice. And everything, I think, in our Lord's timetable was exactness. And had our Lord, and He didn't want, and our Lord did not want to hasten this or to bring it on prematurely. And so those things that He did were evidence of absolutely of His authorship. But He, in my way of looking at it, I think He did not want to bring those things on too early. Everything had to be exact. The time of His crucifixion, the time of His resurrection, everything was in an exact timetable, even down to the minute. You know, He died at 3 p.m. exactly. And so all these things were exact. And so it brought to my mind just the exactness of our Lord's plan and His point, His part in it.
Okay, thank you. I guess that's a comment. That's not a question, right? Because I can't repeat it. Okay, it reminds me of a meta text, I think, around January 4th about time as an important element in all God's plans. I saw a hand over here on this side before. A sister over there.
So this is more like asking for advice. I'm just hearing like what your thoughts are about this. So just like a brief background on how, like, what God is dealing with me with, like, being easily excitable, impulsive, like if I feel like something's wrong or right, kind of like immediately kind of saying, hey, that's wrong. Okay. So as a teacher, I have a lot of staff that support me, they're very supportive. But many times their conversations aren't God-pleasing. And I find myself, as I'm doing work, and kind of either tuning them out, kind of having a conversation with God, like, should I be saying something? One conversation kind of went about, oh, yeah, this student, they're not going to have a future. They're not going to amount to much. And I wanted to say, are you God? Because only God can really say that. But part of me is like, God, is this me trying to think I'm right and speak up and say, hey, blah, blah, blah? Or is this a time to be humble and pull aside or kind of, I don't know. So that's something that I'm kind of dealing with now because there's many conversations that happen and because they're in my classroom, in my space, I feel like now you're involving me, kind of intervening, but I don't, again, like, where's the fine line between humility and then kind of, you know, still representing God by saying, hey, I think, you know, that's all I want, you know, kind of where I'm at.
Thank you, Sister. Would you identify your name, yourself by name, please?
Sister Shayla from the New Haven, Tunisia.
Okay, thank you, Sister Shayla. I'm going to turn that over to the brethren here who would like to respond. Anyone? Brother Bob?
I remember there was an older brother, Price, from Canada, and he had a daughter who had children, and she was wondering from him what she should do when these children did something that upset her or gave her a chance to say something, you know, before to see it, he said, count to 10. And so she did. She would count to 10, and then she would hit her child, spank them, you know. But, you know, the point is you need time to think a little bit. You know, you can't take the moment the issue comes. And because you're going to respond like reflexes, and you're going to reflect perhaps not always the best thing.
Thank you. Is there another comment? David?
Just that if you do speak, make sure it's not with the harsh tone, but the kind tone. And, you know, maybe you decide not to say anything, but maybe from time to time you'll intrude a comment briefly. With a good spirit. I think the issue rests with the spirit that you manifest so they can receive it. Maybe they won't receive it in a good-spirited comment well, but they might. But they probably wouldn't receive the other kind better. So I think just keep the right spirit.
Any other comments? Jerry?
Well, I've been working in schools for about 18 years. Of course, I've been in maintenance. So I don't have these conversations with teachers. All I could suggest is you're already thinking about your responses, how you should respond in a certain situation. And I think that's the perfect thing that you need to do. You need to decide, you know, what is my purpose here in this particular time and place? And if you decide your purpose is to make a defense of these particular children, if you think these teachers are going a little bit too far and they're too negative, well, then you would think of a response for that. If you decide, well, my response is at this particular meeting, I'm just going to listen and learn as much as I can, then you wouldn't respond. So maybe if before going into these situations, you can have something, you know, in mind, you know, what you want to accomplish. It might help somewhat. Of course, Brother Homer spent his entire career as an administrator, so perhaps he's got some good information rather than mine.
Look, it's hard for me to realize that I retired as a principal 24 and a half years ago, so been a long time. Look, I'll just mention my daughter, not for her to talk to you now, but my daughter's retired also, but she does substitute teaching in special education. So if you want to talk to Sister Kathy about some of her experiences, maybe that will be useful. So I'm going to pass on that. Somebody else with another question or comments? Oh, Sister Tricia. Okay, yes.
I didn't have a question, but I wanted to just, for Sister Taylor, I admire the consciousness of your environment. Because sometimes your environment is really hideous and harmful. And I think as a Christian, it is important that we're aware of our environment and that a lot of things being said, maybe it could be whatever it is, that when you're there, people are watching. They're watching very closely how you move. And so we have this perfect speech and evangelism. And how we say the prayer, how what we say, and how we say it. And I think I admire that, to be aware. Because this is how you're going to be portrayed by others. And sometimes they watch. Let's see what you're doing. And so anyway, I admire that and I appreciate that. And my question is, about the cross. I'm a little confused for that. Jesus, when he took his up his cross, and that actual physical experience of going to Calvary and dying, he had to prove himself. He had to make his problem an election sure. Just like we did. He had to prove himself as faithful. And that experience of crucifixion, God's choice for him to die and to prove his faithfulness, even if you're not sitting out here. So when I look at, well, what is my cross? I don't have those types of experiences. I don't have even in Timothy and Paul's talking about all he's done for the Lord and how he has been faithful. Publicly, deeply, all this stuff. I don't have these commandments. That is not my life. So, my cross, carrying the cross. So, I don't have it.
Thank you. Any of the brethren want to address that? Brother David.
Well, Sister Tricia, I think that means you're taking your experiences in a very good way. But you know, I remember the old story about the long poem I couldn't possibly recite, but about the difference in crosses and how one is very light, delicate, flowery. I'd love a cross like that, but they put it on their back and they find a lot of thorns. And another looks jeweled and, you know, bedecked in beauty, and they put that on, oh, it's so heavy. But, you know, it depends what our experience is, and we're all different, and we're going to have experiences that are tailored to our situation. But I know at least some of your experiences, and if you can say you suffer nothing, then I'm delighted that you could take it that way. So I think with every one of us, when we get to know each other and what their experiences privately can be, if they can take that and think of themselves as passing through almost nothing, well, that's good. But suppose for a time the Lord really does see that it's a time for pleasant growth and a little challenge. Well, then take advantage of that and appreciate that time. You know, you're not a new Christian, but when I'm thinking about some of the comments Brother Russell made about new Christians, he said, you know, sometimes we need a time of growth and development, a tender plant, without overburdening difficulties. I remember after I was consecrated, there was Sister T. Meyer who, you know, took down the scripture that was given to me because I couldn't remember it, you know, and she was very kind. And every time I would see her after that, she'd say, have you had any trials, any problems? And I remember thinking, you know, I mean, I was a teenager. Things seem okay. But as time goes on, I can reflect and I can see, no, you know, some different experiences have come. And so I think just be thankful if you can accept your experiences as light burdens and be appreciative for that. And when the Lord sees you need something deeper, you will have it.
Yeah, thank you. Let me summarize for the benefit of what is being recorded, the question concerning whether or not cross-bearing in our sister's experiences were really difficult because she doesn't see that in her life. And, of course, the comment from Brother David was that we should be thankful if we can have light experiences, but the Lord may prepare us for something more difficult, and that, you know, we have different stages of development, and we will get what is necessary for us. Is there another comment from anyone up here on that particular question, Brother Bob?
I remember visiting a sister Berol, and she was in a rest home. She was blind. She couldn't see, and she was an elderly sister, and we went to visit her in that rest home, and we were talking with her, and she said, I'm exactly where my Lord wants me to be.
Okay, and that's a comment about a visitation to a sister in a nurse home that was nearly blind, I guess. But I guess she went to comfort her, and she said, I'm exactly where my Lord wants me to be. Thank you. Anything else? Look, I would say simply that, you know, the Apostle John did not suffer violent death, and yet we know he is one of the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So again, the Lord provides for us, permits those experiences that are needful for us, and some of us react this way, some of us react the other way. Look, we could also talk about James, who was beheaded very early. And of course, I remember a question that Brother Ray Luke responded. He was talking about some of the difficulties that brethren experience. And he said that, look, to be, I guess, during the, to be expire because you're facing a firing squad is very quick. It's all over. And yet some drag on and on and on. So the Lord knows those that are his, and he provides exactly those things that we need. He permits them in our lives. We probably have time for one more comment or question somewhere. Sister Kathy?
Thank you. This is just a comment. I understand that there were two feelings of the multitudes which Jesus was involved in. The point, I found an interesting difference between the Matthew and the Luke accounts, and it was probably addressed in the comments, but I was so busy taking notes I didn't hear it. Anyway, in Matthew 16, it talks about a feeding of just 4,000. And it also talks about how after Jesus said, who do men say that I am? The focus of Jesus' comments was how Peter was blessed to be able to recognize that he was the Messiah. That's how it's addressed in Matthew 16. But when we go to Luke 9, it talks about the feeding of the 5,000. And the focus is on Jesus' sufferings. So after he says, who do men say that I am? So it seems like there's a difference in the two accounts, but it was an interesting observation.
Thank you very much. I'm going to conclude by saying that there's a brother who gave a discourse a few years back that's in this audience that I recall discussed some of the differences that he saw between the two feedings and what they might imply. If you don't know who that brother is, I'll whisper in your ear and maybe you can ask him about it.